All right. Well, we are going to we're going to start with our New Testament study today. The Bible will be useful. We covered the Old Testament last week and why we can trust the Old Testament. This week will be why we can trust the New Testament amidst the criticism and the liberal scholarship that goes on. So let's establish a few things to start. Right? And that's that the development of the New Testament canon begins with the writings of the apostles. Right? This is the thing you really want to grab onto with New Testament canonicity is it's going to rotate around the apostles. They are the key to this because they are the ones that are given the office to do this. They are kind of the prophets of the New Testament in that sense, that they are the ones that are transmitting God's Word. The writing of Scripture primarily occurs in connection with God's great acts in redemptive history. That's one thing we've got to kind of understand, is that God is involved in the timeline of history, that God gets involved with His people, that He steps in. I have a seminary professor, and I love the term he uses. He says, God perpendicularizes Himself. I didn't know if it's a word, but it's a great way to think about it. He perpendicularizes Himself to history. He just drops in when He needs to, and He makes things happen all the time. And so, these great acts of redemptive history. Well, what are the great acts of redemptive history? Well, creation, you know, Abrahamic covenant, the Red Sea, on down the line, the exile, John the Baptist, the coming of the Messiah, all these different great acts in redemptive history, God steps in and speaks. He wants to make sure His people understand that this is not just happenstance, that He is involved about what's going on. And from its outset, Christian theology recognizes itself to be grounded in Scripture. It's always been grounded in Scripture. It's always the Word. The Word of God has been the foundation with God's people from the very beginning. So if we try to start getting our meaning outside of God's revelation, that's when we start to get in trouble. Because if God didn't tell us, then we have to assume that we are reading into it. Now, is there a degree of interpretation? Sure there is, but we need to be very careful if we're setting precedents that are not outlined in Scripture. Are there things that we do in the church that are not outlined in Scripture? Absolutely, there are. Hey, I'm a youth pastor. That's not in Scripture. I don't have a job description in Scripture. Youth ministry is not in the Bible. And you'll hear people talk about how unbiblical it is because of that. I don't necessarily agree with that because I don't think backyard barbecues were necessarily there, or membership cards were not there, or, you know, there are a lot of things that we do in a administrative capacity that were not there. Doesn't mean that they're, you know, of the devil. But you'll hear that from some extremists every now and then. Right? So why the apostles? Well, it's primarily the apostles and a few closely associated with them, because obviously not everybody in the New Testament that wrote books are apostles, so we'll talk about that. Who were given the ability from the Holy Spirit to recall accurately the words and deeds of Jesus and to interpret them rightly for subsequent generations. So we get John 14:26, when Jesus tells the apostles, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So the Holy Spirit will give you the clarity that you need. And that really applies to us as well if we have that indwelling Holy Spirit. Is how do you correctly understand Scripture? Well, the Holy Spirit has something to do with that. You know, you don't read the Bible like you read a novel. You just don't read the Bible like you read a history book. There's something divine going on in your understanding. Can an unbeliever read the Bible and understand its basic precepts? Sure they can. But can they really understand in an illuminated sort of way that we do? They can't, because they don't have that Holy Spirit. They don't have those eyes that we have. Okay? John 15, same idea. When the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeded from the Father, He shall testify of me, and you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus says, you guys are going to be the witnesses. The Holy Spirit's going to come to you. He's going to bring remembrance to you of all the things that I taught you, and you will be my witnesses. So he's setting aside the apostles as something separate, as something different, as something unique, an office that they are supposed to fulfill. Okay, John 16, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. So what's the Holy Spirit's job? Well, it's to point back to God. What was the Son's job? To glorify the Father. It always points back to God. So the Holy Spirit is not going to announce itself in our daily lives. In that sense, the Holy Spirit is always going to point back to the glory of the Father over and over and over again. Spirit of truth. Okay, so those who have the office of apostle in the early church are seen to claim an authority equal to that of the Old Testament prophets, an authority to speak and to write words that are God's very words. So remember what we talked about last week with the Old Testament. If you were claiming to speak for God, you're making a pretty big claim. You know, I was talking to Pastor Bill the other day. I was trying to remember which, I think it was the International House of Prayer. I don't know if you've ever heard of them before. Makes me think of pancakes, but they've got a place out in Kansas City. And they've got prophets. I think I'm remembering them right. That's where our conversation started, so I think that's where it was. But they have prophets out there, and they publish the success rates of the prophets. You know, and some prophets are like 70%, and some are like 80%. And like, what good is a 70% prophet? You know, you're just good enough to get stoned. Like, that's how good. Because the role in the Old Testament was, if you prophesied saying that God said this and it didn't happen, then you weren't a prophet, and they were going to kill you. You know, they didn't put up with false prophets in the Old Testament. So this idea that I could prophesy and maybe get it right, that's not how you're not understanding what prophecy is when you're talking about it that way. So when people are saying, "Thus saith the Lord," that's a big deal. That's stepping into some pretty big shoes if you're going to claim that authority. And that's exactly what Paul and Peter and John and the rest of these guys did. They claimed to be speaking for God. So again, kind of the C.S. Lewis idea when he talks about Jesus, either these guys are telling the absolute truth or they're nuts. Or they're lying through their teeth. There's really no other options that we've got going on. Look at 2 Peter 3:2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The words that were spoken by the prophets before and now by us. And Peter is acknowledging we have an office here. We have authority to speak for God. Hey, Paul recognized inspiration. Now, you probably can't read all that because it's really small. But all throughout these letters, Paul talks about this idea of inspiration. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, he says, "But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the thing which God has prepared for them that love Him." So God has given these words. 2:13, "Which things also we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The Holy Ghost gave me these words. I didn't write them. 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Again, thus saith the Lord. 2 Corinthians 13:3, "Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you were is not weak, but is mighty in you, Christ is speaking in me." Romans 2:16, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel," the gospel that I am speaking to you. Okay, that's another, that's a big deal. Galatians 1:8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." In other words, I have told you the truth. There is no other truth. This is it. You have to go with it. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe." And then 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." So the idea is, when we speak truth. We are speaking for God. God has given us these words to speak. We don't write these out of our own wisdom. God gives us the wisdom. Over and over and over again, Paul reiterates that I am not speaking my words, I am speaking God's words. Jump in anytime if there are questions or comments. Okay, Peter recognized Paul's inspiration. This is important. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter says, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So what he's doing is he's saying, Paul's stuff is kind of hard to understand sometimes. You know, Paul has tons of wisdom, and just like the other scriptures. Now, when he says the other scriptures, he's referring to the Old Testament. Okay? The word that he uses there is graphe. Okay? It's where we get all our graph words, autograph. Okay? It's where we get the writings. And any time that writers in the New Testament used graphe as the word, it referred to the Old Testament scriptures. So Peter, in 1 Peter 3:16 there, is saying Paul's writing is Scripture. So Peter is putting his stamp of approval on Paul's writing, as Paul is an apostle, Paul is writing with authority, Paul is writing Scripture. And so if Peter recognizes Paul's writings of Scripture, then most of the church would recognize Paul's writings of Scripture as well. And that's a big step up right there. When you think about it, because Peter has no reason to exalt Paul in a human sort of way. I mean, if I was Peter, I'd maybe even get a little jealous sometimes. Because who becomes kind of the rock star of the New Testament? Well, that's Paul. You know, he's the one who gets all the writings. We don't see a ton of Peter after halfway through Acts. We're done with him. And so I think it'd be real easy for Peter to throw Paul under the bus. And he doesn't do that. He says his writings are Scripture. And especially, you know, Paul. He and Paul have had their moments. They butted heads before. And yet he says Paul's writings are Scripture. So it's an affirmation of what we see in the Word. So the word Scripture was a technical term for the New Testament authors. It was used only of those writings that were thought to be God's words and therefore part of the canon of Scripture. So when Peter says that, we have a guarantee of what Paul is writing. Okay, 1 Timothy 5:17-18 says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." Well, the first quotation is Deuteronomy 25:4. So the Scripture says it. Well, of course it does. That's Deuteronomy. The second part of that, the laborer is worthy of his reward, is in Luke 10:7. Verbatim. It's a quote right from Luke. So we have an Old Testament quote here and a New Testament quote here. And Paul is saying that Scripture says this. So what is Paul saying? He's saying Luke's gospel is Scripture. Again, we got a confirmation from another apostle that Luke's gospel is Scripture, which is important because Luke's not even an apostle. You know, I mean, we've got to look at him for a second when we get to him in a little bit, the other guys that aren't apostles and how they got their stuff into the canon. Okay, so the apostles then have authority to write words that are God's own words, equal in truth, status, and authority to the words of the Old Testament. By the virtue of their office, the writings of the apostles were accepted by the early church as part of the canon of Scripture. The reason why they were recognized as the Word of God is because the apostles wrote them. Was it. It was not a let's sit down and figure out if these are what we should listen to or figure out what we like for our doctrine and our denomination. No, Paul wrote this and he says it's Scripture, it's Scripture. I mean, that's really the idea when we talk about apostolic authority. Any thoughts? Any rough drafts? Yeah, that's a good question. I said that, obviously, you know, Paul probably wrote receipts when he bought stuff, when he sold his tents and stuff. I don't think those were, you know, inspired documents. I don't think his pen necessarily was inspired, but I think he knew it when he was writing the inspired stuff. And he could tell them, you guys got to hang on to this one. Make some copies.
What makes an apostle not a...
What makes an apostle... What makes him an apostle?
Yeah. What's the difference between... Okay, Luke's not an apostle.
Yeah.
Okay,
fine. Well, the apostles were specifically called by Christ, and when they talk about it in Acts... when Judas is obviously out of the group and they need to replace him with Matthias, remember they talk about he has to have known Christ since his baptism and he's had to have been here the whole time with us, his whole ministry. So basically the apostle idea was you're called specifically by Christ and you were there for his entire ministry. Christ himself had to call you to be an apostle. That's why Paul's kind of the asterisk to the group because he says, I was an apostle called out of time. You know, I came later, but the risen Christ appeared to him and called him to service. And so he's the one that's kind of outside the normal. But all the other apostles were specifically designated that by Christ himself. So when I see guys today using the title of apostle, I think that's... I don't know that I go down that road. I just don't think that's... I don't think you can claim the title of apostle for yourself. I don't think you can do that. And yet we have a lot of guys in the charismatic movement that like to do that. And girls, too, for that matter, which is a whole other issue. There you go. So it leaves us with five books that were not written by apostles. Okay, Mark, Luke, Acts, Hebrews, if Paul didn't write it. I think Paul wrote it, so I would drop that down one. But others might disagree with me. And Jude. So how are these books included in the discussion for canonicity if an apostle didn't write it? And that's a legitimate question because that's kind of been the plumb line for the rest of the way is it's an apostle wrote it, so the apostle gives it the authority. So how do the rest of these books get in? Well, they get in by apostolic authority as well, just not direct apostolic authority. Okay? So Mark, who did Mark travel with? He did a little bit with Paul, but a lot with Peter. Peter is the apostle that gives Mark his idea. And now, if you look at the early church documents, the Gospel of Mark is called the Memoirs of Peter. That Peter dictated to Mark, and Mark wrote it down. So, in that way, is it the Gospel of Mark? Yes, but Peter is kind of the force behind that Gospel, so that's why that one is there. Luke and Acts together. Luke would get his apostolic authority from Paul, and that seems to be the history, is what I agree with, is that Paul commissioned Luke to write a Gospel for the Gentiles, because Matthew was very Jewish, and some of the language in Matthew didn't translate real well to somebody. He would have to stop and kind of explain what all these Jewish terms were. And so he has Luke write a Gospel to the Gentiles, and then Acts covers the ministry of the early church. Hebrews is an interesting case because there's so much dispute about the authorship. But if you've ever read the book of Hebrews, I think it's unmistakable that it's inspired. I mean, the theology that's going on in Hebrews is just an amazing thing. And the early church accepted it across the board in most cases. And most of the time they attribute it to Paul. So if it wasn't Paul, it's Pauline, in the sense that if Luke wrote it, then Paul sanctioned it. He sponsored it. He said this is okay. Because when Hebrews came out, Paul was probably in prison awaiting death. So I think it was probably a Paul dictating to Luke sort of idea. Luke wrote it down, but Paul was the force behind it. Like I said, others will disagree. I think Pastor Bill's a Luke guy, Luke in authorship for Hebrews. Others will go Barnabas, and there's a whole bunch of other thoughts on who wrote Hebrews as well. My thought is I think Paul's the only guy that can get away with Hebrews. I don't think Luke, a non-Jew, can tell the Jews get out of the temple, and that's essentially what Hebrews is saying. This is useless now. You got to get out of that temple. I think Paul's the only one that can get away with it. And then Jude, obviously we've got, he is the brother of Christ, but he's also the brother of James, who's the head of the church in Jerusalem. So Jude has some chops as well. It also mirrors Peter very closely, so we could probably argue a couple different ways where Jude gets his canonicity. One of the more controversial ones as this history goes on, a lot of churches are a little iffy on Jude. Any of the real short letters, a lot of the churches were iffy on it, because they kind of had this idea that Scripture had to be effusive. And so a lot of the short ones are contested a lot of times. 2nd, 3rd John are contested. Even 1st and 2nd Peter are contested. It's interesting. Okay? So for a book belonging to the canon, it is absolutely necessary that the book have divine authorship. Back to what Paul was saying earlier. Major factors in coming to this conclusion: apostolic authorship or apostolic testimony, church acceptance, and preservation. So, and Scripture is also self-attesting. You can read Scripture, and with the Holy Spirit, you can understand if what I'm reading is truth or not. You know, if you pick up the Book of Mormon and start reading, I would hope that the Holy Spirit would kick in and go, wrong, 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 wrong. Okay? And we'll look at some clips from some of the other, some excerpts from some of the other books that didn't make the canon, and you can see why it didn't make the canon. There are just things in those letters and those books that you're like, well, of course this wouldn't get in, you know. And yet the conspiracy theorists don't tell you that part. They just tell you that they're blocking books because of agendas. Okay? So why were some books a little bit slower to be recognized than others? Well, remember, at this point, there's no central place for the collection of the canon. There's not one. There's not a Bible somewhere. There's not a library somewhere. There's not a home base. We have a bunch of churches all over the globe at this point, you know, spreading out. And so you don't have a headquarters that compiles and says, all right, here's what we're doing, guys. We'll send it out to all the churches. It's a little bit more haphazard than that because of the way that the churches are set up. Many New Testament books written over a brief span of time, and I'll show you the timeline that I've got, but when you think about the 50s and 60s, we're talking about almost every epistle in the New Testament being written in about 15 years. And it's got to cover, and you've got to get it to all these different churches from Turkey all the way over to Rome, all the way down to Jerusalem. It's going to take a while. And so, of course, there's not just universal acceptance on the first day. Again, destination New Testament books range from individuals to churches scattered from Jerusalem to Rome. Brevity was an issue, like I just said. Anonymity, like Hebrews, we aren't positive if Paul wrote it. And then a changed style. You'll hear the critics talk about how 1 Peter and 2 Peter are totally different in style, and so Peter couldn't have written both of them. Well, my thought on that is when he wrote 1 Peter, things were going pretty well. And when he wrote 2 Peter, he was in a prison. And it might have been a pretty dark prison at the bottom of a hole somewhere, and he might have been dictating to somebody, and I would imagine that might change your style a little bit. If I have paper and pen and fresh air, I'm going to write one way. If I'm cramped up somewhere and imprisoned, I may write a different way. That would be my thought on those two books. Okay. Western Church had hesitations about including Hebrews. and that it was not specifically attributed to an apostle. The Eastern Church had reservations about Revelation. Four of the smaller books, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, and Jude, were omitted from early lists in the New Testament writings. So, but for the most part, the major works that we talk about, 22, 23 out of the 27, universally accepted from very early on. Never any doubt on the four Gospels. Never any doubt on Acts. Most of Pauline epistles, never any doubt. It was some of these ones that we see down here at the end. And you can see why that might be an issue, considering we don't have churches communicating with each other across all these different ways. Okay. My position is that the formation of the New Testament canon began in the early 40s with Matthew and James, and the canon was completed around 95 with Revelation. So think about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is compiled over, you know, about 1,000, 1,500 years, something like that, and the New Testament is compiled over about 50 years. Kind of interesting how quickly it comes together. So canonical writings were being circulated to churches throughout the middle to the late first century, and a completed canon, though not in a collected biblical form, existed prior to the close of the century. So it wasn't 400 when they came up with the canon. The canon was finished by the end of the first century. It just hadn't got to everybody yet, because they were still walking it across the world to get it to the different churches. So here's my timeline on it. I can save this slide if you want to know, but there's Matthew in 44. Okay? You can see we got a run here in the 50s. We've got a run here in the 60s. And then we've got John here at the end with that section. So that's how quickly the New Testament comes together. Now, I know some people would put Matthew down in here somewhere. Okay? I put Matthew first because I think it was the first gospel. New Testament revelation was tied to the apostolic office, so primarily it was. So the disappearance of the apostles marked the end of the New Testament canon. So if there are no more apostles, there's no more canon being produced. So anybody else, like Paul said, if an angel comes and tells you something, he's lying to you. Okay? It is done. It has to come from us. We are the ones that set the canon. So when the apostles go away, the canon gets closed. No more. And the end of Revelation is pretty clear. You know, don't add, don't subtract, don't mess with the words of this book. It is done. That closes the canon. So at the end of the first century, the age of the church fathers begins. And if you read the church fathers, none of those guys think that they're writing scriptures. The guys that aren't apostles, they don't claim to be writing scripture. They point back to the other guys. And by the end of the second century, every book except 3 John is quoted as scripture. But 3 John is also in several different canons. So it ends up getting together later on. Ignatius said in AD 110, I did not order you as did Peter and Paul. They were apostles. I'm not an apostle. I am a convict. They were free. I am even now a slave. So he said, I don't have their authority. So here's a church father, 15 years after John dies, and he says, I don't have the authority of an apostle. So these guys didn't recognize that themselves like that. Okay? Getting a little history here, so hang with me. The Moratorian Canon, that's the late 2nd century, 160 to 180. It's the first known collection of our New Testament history books. It's got everything except 1 John, 1 and 2 Peter, Hebrews, and James. Irenaeus, also in about that same time, the Bishop of Lyon, all the New Testament books except Jude, 2 Peter, James, Philemon, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. So we've got the majority put together by the end of that first century and into that second century. The Syriac version dates from the 3rd century. That's in Syria. The only thing mentioned there is Revelation. And then in 367, Athanasius, church father, writes a list of the 27 New Testament books that we have today. So in 367, we've got complete agreement. That letter goes out to all the churches, and that's the one that says, here's our canon. And then 30 years after that, Augustine leaves the council in Carthage, and it agrees with those 27. Okay, so while we get the agreement in the late 300s, this had been done pretty much since the end of the first century. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's not here where it gets decided. It's here where it's agreed upon, even though it's already been out there. Now, here's some other works that were considered for the canon that you may hear about. First Clement, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Epistle of Barnabas, the Didache, and the Gospel of Hebrews. So these books were revered by a lot of church fathers. They really liked them. They would read them a lot. Some people even put a couple of them in the canon. But I want you to look at some of the quotes that are in these books, and you can see why people would have some reservations. The Shepherd of Hermas teaches the necessity of penance, that you have to confess in order to be saved. That would go against Scripture. The possibility of the forgiveness of sins at least once after baptism, so that implies a loss of salvation or a need of more forgiveness. It identifies the Holy Spirit with the Son of God before the Incarnation, so it contradicts the Trinity. It says that the Trinity didn't came into existence only after the humanity of Christ had been taken up into heaven. So the Son and the Holy Spirit were the same thing until Christ ascended, and then the Holy Spirit came in, and then we had the Trinity. So you can see why a book like this, you would say, oh, something's not right here. Somebody good-intentioned wrote it, but it was not inspired. The Epistle of Barnabas, furthermore, he says, behold, those who tore down this temple will themselves build it. It is happening, for because of the fighting that was torn down by the enemies, and now the very servants of the enemies will themselves rebuild it. So it must have been written after 70 AD when the Romans tore down the temple. And he says, the Romans will help rebuild this temple. Well, by the time we get to 130 and Israel is crushed and there's no more Israel, that's not happening. So we know very clearly, after about 130, the Epistle of Barnabas ends up getting pushed down the line as well. And then the Gospel of the Hebrews is when Christ wished to come upon the earth to men, the good Father summoned a mighty power in heaven, which was called Michael, and entrusted Christ to the care thereof, and the power came into the world and was called Mary. And Christ was in her womb 7 months. So Mary is actually the Holy Spirit. So again, you can see why this book would be, okay, this doesn't agree. It doesn't work. So the people that say, well, look at these churches, they're holding out books, they're banning books. They're not banning books, they're reading a book critically and saying, okay, this doesn't agree. This obviously doesn't fit in the canon. Even so did my mother, the Holy Spirit, take me by one of my hairs and carry me away up the great mountain Tabor. So that Mary is the Holy Spirit. Obviously it doesn't work. Okay? Now, the pseudepigraphal works, big word for you. I've used that before. But the idea is pseudo, it's not real. A number of works appeared in the 2nd and the 4th centuries. Now, these are the books that the Bart Ehrmans of the world like to put out there and say, look at all these different Gospels. You know, the guy at Carolina, the professor at Carolina, that wants to put out this stuff and say, look, there were all these different Gospels, and the church got together and they picked the four they liked best, and they put those in there, and they left everybody else out. And most of these Gospels came in the 2nd and the 4th century. So first of all, just a good historian, why am I going to honor a book was written in the 2nd century over a book that was written, you know, 10 years after Christ ascended? You know, why? That's just bad history. There's no way I would put that over the other. Okay? If I try to write today a commentary on, you know, the conversations of Winston Churchill, and there's another guy that was in the room with him, I'm going to trust his rather than mine because he was there and heard it. So, same idea. Al Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, he says, heresy precedes orthodoxy, which I think is just a great quote, because why did they have to come up with a canon list? Well, because people were trying to put this other stuff into canons. I didn't need a canon list in the early church. We just agreed. We just knew. You know, it was kind of like a handshake agreement. We understood what was what. When the heretics start coming in to try to put their own, the Gnostics and everything, try to put their stuff in there, well, now we got to get a list together and make sure everybody understands so people aren't misled. You know, so why do I stand up and write a canon? Because people are trying to put heretical books in the canon. That's why they had to do it. Okay. Anybody read the Da Vinci Code back in the day? This is the quote from the Da Vinci Code, one of the characters in there. It says, the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. It has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. That's the big myth they like to throw out there, even though we have original, you know, close to original manuscripts. History has never had a definitive version of the book. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few are chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. The Bible, as we know it today, was collected by the pagan Roman Emperor Constantine the Great. That statement is so full of lies and bad history, it's not even funny. Okay, so let's look at some of these. He's talking about the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. That Constantine convened the Council of Nicaea in 325 to put the canon together and block out what he didn't want and keep what he wanted. Well, you know what they didn't talk about at all at the Council of Nicaea? The canon of Scripture. It doesn't even come up. The idea at the Nicene Council is the deity of Christ. That's what they're talking about. It's not even about the canon of Scripture. So it's an outright lie to say that Constantine had anything to do with the canon. Erwin Luther says Constantine did not decide which books would be in the canon. The topic of canon did not even come up at the Council of Nicaea. By that time, the early church was reading a canon of books it had determined was the Word of God 200 years earlier. So falsehood all over the place. Well, what about these Gnostic Gospels? Well, as we finish up here, got a few more minutes, let's look at what these Gnostic Gospels said and see if we can't. You thought the other ones were bad. Just let's look at what goes on here. Gospel of Thomas, you'll hear about that, 2nd century. Simon Peter said to them, let Mary go away for us, for women are not worthy of life. Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Okay. Is there any doubt why this isn't in the kingdom? I mean, were there really people going, "I wonder if we should include this"? No, there's no way this fits into the canon. It's ridiculous. Okay, it gets better. Gospel of Judas, another second century document. Judas said to Jesus, "Look, what will those who have been baptized in your name do?" And we only have fragments, so this is probably a little misleading. But this is what Jesus says to Judas. "Truly I say, this baptism, everything that is evil, but you will exceed all of them. Judas, you will exceed all of them, for you will sacrifice the man that clothes me. Already your horn has been raised, your wrath has been kindled, your star has shone brightly, and your heart is," and it cuts off. So in other words, the Gospel of Judas says Judas is the hero. That Judas was selected by Christ to be the one that was privileged enough to kill off that disgusting flesh that he was clothed in order to set him free. Well, the Gnostics were all about spirit good, body bad. So, in the Gnostic gospel, Judas is the hero because he has killed the human Christ. And so, obviously, that's not in agreement with Scripture whatsoever. Again, we can discount that right over the top. The Gospel of Mary, or Mary Magdalene, depends on who's writing it. They don't know which Mary it was. But Peter said to Mary, "Sister, we know that the Savior loved you more than the rest of women. Tell us the words of the Savior which you remember, which you know, but we do not, nor have we heard them." Okay. I guess Peter was out of the room that day. So here's the gospel that the Da Vinci Code likes to grab on, that Jesus married Mary Magdalene and took off to France and all that kind of stuff. Mary answered and said, "What is hidden from you I will proclaim to you." And she began to speak to them these words, "I saw the Lord in a vision. I said to him, 'Lord, I saw you today in a vision.' He answered and said to me, 'Blessed are you that did not waver at the sight of me, for where the mind is, there is the treasure.'" Well, there's your Gnosticism right there. "Lord, how does he who sees the vision see it through the soul, through the spirit?" The Savior answered and said, "He does not see through the soul, nor through the spirit, but the mind, which is between the two." So again, the Gnostic idea of you have to have it in your mind. It's a mental exercise that goes on as well. So again, you see these extra gospels, and you see that they don't really fit. And so if we really read them critically, there's really no candidates for addition to the canon. There's none of the, no conservative Bible-believing person would read any of those gospels and say, "I think this one should have made it in." We would read it and say, "Okay, I see this isn't right." We would keep these outside. None would make the cut. So, three takeaways. The Bible is authoritative because all its words came directly from God. God caused his words to be written in many different ways by different individuals. And while Scripture ultimately gains its authority from itself, it also solidifies itself as authoritative via the Holy Spirit and external physical evidence. Let me end with this. If the Bible contains the words of God, then disbelief and disobedience to the Bible are disbelief and disobedience to God. That's kind of serious when we look at it that way. Then the teaching of Scripture are not only true, but they are truth itself. Everything else must be measured according to Scripture. And Scripture does not affirm anything contrary to fact. If it did, it could not be trusted, and therefore God himself could not be trusted. And the Bible is true because God is true. So when we start trying to put our own spin on things and change what the Word of God says, we are implicating the very character of God. That's why inerrancy is such a big idea. Why it's such a big deal. We can't just throw away, "Well, you can believe that and you can believe that." No, because if you believe that, you're saying God isn't telling the truth. And if God's not telling the truth here, he may not be telling the truth here, and we're imputing his character.
Why would they debate the deity of Christ? You said it's telling anything. That was in 300 AD?
Yeah, the Gnostics were...
In
a lot of cases, it was more... Probably a better way to put it is they were debating the humanity of Christ. Everybody believed that Christ was deity. It was a question of what was going on with the human side of things. Was he 100% human, or was it like the Gnostics were saying, he just appeared to be flesh, but he wasn't?
Gnostics.
That was kind of the center of the heresy. It prompted all the discussion. And so they tried to divide kind of the spiritual Christ and the physical Christ. And so there was a lot of different controversies that came up. A lot of people talk about how the early followers didn't believe he was God. No, the early followers absolutely believed he was God. The question is, what was the nature of his human body? And how human was he?
Gnostics have been around since the beginning.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, one of the first heresies that came out. Yeah.
I've heard St. Nick, the real Santa Claus, was at the Council of Nicaea, and I'm like,
that's a good story. I like that.
He was like a bishop from Turkey.
And all those guys were real people. We just turned them into holiday characters.
All children punch heretics.
Yeah, exactly. That's the way to do it. Yeah, give gifts to children and punch heretics. That is the way of life. All right, well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this time. Be with our fellowships today all over the church. Pray that people would get to know each other better and that we would strengthen our bonds. And be with the 10:45 service, Lord. Again, I hope you get all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.